Well, turn with me again, please, to John chapter 15. You'll all have recognized the words of Jesus here, talking about himself as the true vine and true believers as the branches, united in one with Jesus as the true vine. And there's an undeniable emphasis in these verses, particularly 1 to 9, but 1 to 11 as well, on bearing fruit. That's, I think, the emphasis of Jesus' words here to his disciples. And that's what we will look at for the second half of our sermon tonight. First of all, I just want to look at a couple of other points which I think should jump out at us from this text. So the first half will be a couple of introductory points, and then we'll get to the focus, Jesus' focus, I think, of his words. So the first point I want to look at from this text is look at our union with Christ. That's very clearly implied and taught here by Jesus. Our union with Christ. Jesus uses a familiar object to teach this deep spiritual truth and this lovely, vital truth. We often need such pictures, don't we, to help us to grasp hold of and to understand teaching like this. Let's just look for a few minutes at what this picture of the vine and branches tell us about our union with Christ. The vine holds nothing back from its branches, does it? Everything that's in the vine flows out to the branches. There's no separation. There's not the vine and then the branches over here. It's one entity. Everything in the vine is in the branches. And we as Christians have every spiritual blessing in Christ. He holds nothing back from us. There's no separation between Christ and you as a believer this evening. There's no distance between Christ and the Christian. His life is ours. We experience everything that happens to him. In his death, our old nature and our sins die. They are dead. In his resurrection, we receive new birth and a living hope, a guarantee of a resurrection body like his. All because once we believe on Jesus, we are united to him. There's an obvious point to make here as well, but a crucial one nonetheless. True life is only found in Christ. There is no other vine. There can be no other vine, no other source of life. Jesus says in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, in other words, if anyone does not have real faith in me, if he's not a real Christian, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. But worse, the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. There's no ambiguity as to what Jesus means. We're left in no doubt as to the destiny of all who aren't in the vine, who aren't real Christians, who don't have a real faith in Christ and his atoning work. They will be permanently, devastatingly cut off from Jesus forever in hell. Because it isn't religion that saves, it's Christ. It's not knowledge about Christ that saves, it's Christ himself. It's not our doing things, it's not even our obedience to the commandments in the Bible that saves, it's Christ. It's not even our faith in Christ that saves us. It's Christ himself, the object of our faith, which is our ground for our salvation. If your hope is in anything other than Christ to be saved from hell, You're like one of those unfruitful branches that will be consumed and burned up by the wrath of God. Don't look anywhere else for life. Jesus says, John 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. There is not just life in Christ. There is abundant, joyful, wonderful, eternal life in Christ. The picture of the vine and branches also bring out another important point. It's not the case that when we believe in Christ, when we're united to him, it's not the case that we are somehow kind of absorbed into God or subsumed by him into sort of one indiscernible mass or entity. We are still our individuals, our individual selves. Let me just explain what I mean. Some of us at the CI recently had to read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And if you don't know what Screwtape Letters is, Screwtape is a fictional character. He's a demon who has charge of a younger demon who has charge of a human. And his job is to try and wrestle that human from becoming a Christian and from being saved. And I was really struck by what this fictional demon Screwtape says in one of his letters to his younger demons as to what the devil's aim is. He says, we want cattle who can finally become food. He, that's God, wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He, God, wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. I thought that was just such a helpful way of thinking about it and a striking and wonderful thought when we think about our union with Christ. It's the result of God loving to give abundant, full, vibrant life to us, happy recipients of that gift. That's the first point. Our union with Christ. Just a couple of things to think about. And secondly, I just want us to think about the two vines. The two vines. Perhaps you're thinking, what Bible am I reading? There's only one vine here. Well, yes. But the other vine is implied. If Jesus is the true vine, there's another vine that is not the true vine, that Jesus is contrasting himself with. And that vine is Israel. Let's look in turn at this other vine, an old vine, if you like, and then we'll look in at Jesus, the true new vine. The vine was a widely recognized symbol of Israel. There are plenty of times in the Old Testament when God says that Israel is his vine that he planted. We read one of those examples in Isaiah chapter 5, but there are others, like briefly Psalm 80, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 15 and 19, and Hosea chapter 10. So it would have been clear for the disciples and for us readers of the Bible that there is another vine, Israel, the nation of Israel. And it would have been obvious, apart from God's word, to Jesus' contemporaries that the vine was a picture of Israel. Why do I say that? Well, around 100 years before Jesus was speaking, Israel's coins were minted with a picture of a vine on. That was the symbol of Israel. For another thing, according to the historian Josephus, there was a great golden vine sculpted over the gate, one of the entrances to the temple in Jerusalem. And everyone for miles around would have been familiar with that. So Jesus was in familiar territory when he was talking about Israel as a vine. Why then does Jesus contrast himself? I am the true vine, implying that Israel wasn't a true vine, and that Israel had somehow failed in its objective to be a vine. Well, God's vine, Israel, had failed to live up to her expectations and live up to its promises. Psalm 80 verse 8 recalls how God, poetically, God brought her out of Egypt and God planted Israel as a vine. But instead of good fruit that God expected rightly, Israel produced wild grapes, Isaiah 5 verse 4. And in fact, the Hebrew words used for wild grapes in Isaiah 5 are even stronger than that. And the wild aspect of the fruit comes from the Hebrew verb to stink. So the vine produced stink fruit. And that brings it home more powerfully, doesn't it? Repugnant, disgusting fruit, not good for anything. Something you can't even stomach. It wasn't just it was a little bit bitter. It was no good for anything. And Israel had no excuse. It wasn't as if God had let down his side of the bargain. It wasn't as if God hadn't lived up to Israel's expectations of him. As the Lord says in Isaiah 5, verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Israel had every possible privilege and still went off track. You don't need me to tell you that there's no use in a vine which doesn't produce good fruit. No one cultivated a vineyard for its wood, for example. Vine wood was only good for starting fires, and even then, it was inferior to other sorts of wood. Israel had only become good for one thing, destruction. Other passages talk about God looking for fruit in Israel, but not finding any fruit at all, like Jeremiah 2:21. One of the commentators says, gives a good summary, the universal prophetic indictment was that the covenant people had not fulfilled their purpose. They'd become wild and unfruitful, and the only solution was to uproot Israel and cast it into the fire of divine judgment. Israel was supposed to live, behave in such a way as to be attractive, a magnet to the nations around her. Yes, God gave Israel commandments, his law, to benefit themselves, but also so that they could live in such an attractive, winsome way to benefit other peoples who would come to know Jehovah as the true God. According to Isaiah 49:6, Israel was supposed to have been a light for the nations. That's the old failed vine of Israel. Let's look at Jesus as the true vine, a true vine which succeeded in its purpose, its mission. What could be done? We read Isaiah 5, and at the end of that, Israel is ripe for destruction. Had God's plan for Israel failed forever? Well, no, there was an alternative, another vine from the same stock, from the seed of Abraham. Jesus says wonderfully, I am the true vine. I am the fulfillment of the image of that of the vine. Which is such good news. He would bear the fruit that God intended. It's helpful to think about Jesus contrasting with Israel by way of another metaphor, that of a servant. Many of you will be familiar with the servant songs of the prophecy of Isaiah. And the servant song in Isaiah 49 brings the failure of God's original servant Israel out very well. Isaiah was certainly under no illusions that Israel was no longer able to fulfill the role of God's chosen one, God's chosen servant. In striking language, Isaiah 42:18, now he says, Israel has become deaf and blind. Israel had committed spiritual adultery, idolatry, even worse than the nations around them. And even judgment at the hands of Babylon didn't solve the problem of Israel's sin and failure as God's chosen servant. But wonderfully, that servant song, Isaiah 49, reveals that there is a coming true servant who will be able to carry out the role that was intended for Israel. And it's a double role, or a double mission, spelled out in Isaiah 49, 6. The mission of the servant was to restore Israel to God and to be a light to the Gentiles. And it's with this in mind, and it's with this kind of background, that Jesus says, "I am the true vine. I fulfill the role that Israel couldn't fulfill. I'm a light to the Gentiles, and it's only in me that even Israel, God's original chosen people, can be brought back to God." Through Jesus, God's purpose is fulfilled, and God's ancient promise is kept. Genesis 12:3, that in you, Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's my second kind of introductory look at these verses. The two vines, the failed vine of Israel, and the true, good, fruit-bearing vine of Jesus Christ himself. And now we come to, I think, the thrust of Jesus' words, which is the fruit of the true vine. And we'll spend the rest of our time looking at this, the fruit of the true vine. What does it mean for branches of this true vine to bear fruit? We've already thought that the branches that Jesus is talking about are us, true believers. What fruit are we to bear? How are we to bear good fruit? And let me just say, I don't want to think about this in an abstract kind of way, but I want to look at that with regard to the specific situation where Jesus speaks these words. It's always worth reminding ourselves that the Bible isn't merely a textbook of doctrines. Every part of it, whether poetry, historical narrative, letters, they were all written for a particular purpose, a particular goal, and a particular audience in mind. And it's no different with Jesus' words here. They didn't just go out into the ether somewhere, nor were his words intended merely for Christians like us in the 21st century. Jesus was actually speaking in a real room to real people at a particular point in history. Let's just have a look at the immediate context here before we think about what Jesus means when he says that branches are to bear fruit. He's just celebrated a Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. And Judas Iscariot, his betrayer, has just left. So it's only Jesus' true disciples in the room with him. And of course, Jesus' hour had almost come. What had Jesus been saying to his disciples in the upper room prior to this point? Well, he's been primarily preparing them for life after his death and resurrection, and especially preparing them for their mission of spreading the gospel, the good news about him. In chapter 14, he warmly tells them not to let their hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. And he assures them of their place in heaven with him one day that's being prepared for them. Jesus promises that they will do greater works than these, chapter 14, verse 12. He promises the Holy Spirit's help to them and commands them to keep his word. After our passage later on in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, he says that the Holy Spirit and the disciples themselves will bear witness about him, referring to their mission, their task after he's gone into heaven. And in chapter 16, he seeks to warn them about the opposition and hatred they'll face as they go about their mission for his sake. But he encourages them with a promise of the Holy Spirit, who will go before them to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. By the way, what a wonderful thing to read that on the cusp of such a horrific experience, physically and spiritually and emotionally and mentally. Jesus' concern was for his friends. He was concerned with calming their fears and assuring them of his love for them and of their eternal security. But my point is that we ought to read chapter 15, 1 to 11, this image of the vine, in the context of Jesus preparing his disciples for their post-resurrection mission. And in the light of that, what is the fruit that Jesus is so keen that we as branches bear? Well, our fruit is, and the disciples' fruit, is pointing the world to Jesus and people actually turning to him. That's the primary meaning of bearing fruit in these verses, winning the lost, if you like. Now, I don't want to, for one second, ignore or negate wonderful texts like Galatians 5, 22, 23, which talk about the fruit of the Spirit. These personal inward characteristics are so important and legitimate and real ways in which the Spirit works in us to make us more like Jesus and more fitted for our mission. We have a duty to develop those characteristics in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. There's other examples of other kinds of fruit as well. Isaiah 5 verse 7 that we read earlier. The kind of fruit that God was looking for in Israel includes justice and righteousness. Social justice, in other words. But here, the disciples' fruitfulness is connected to the true vine's goal of being a light to the world. The main point isn't really their inward relationship with Christ, though, as I've hinted at, that is there. But the main point, to quote one of the commentators, is the renewal of the mission of Israel, that failed vine, through Jesus the Messiah, the true vine, and the disciple community. Jesus was going to be removed from the earth, and it was the disciples' task, as it is ours today, to carry on his role as the true vine, drawing people to himself. In case you're sitting there thinking, what is he on about? This is some kind of weird interpretation of a pretty straightforward text. Well, it is consistent with other teaching of Jesus, isn't it? Just one example. Jesus commands us to be salt and light. Matthew 5, 16. We are to be distinctive and attractive to a watching world, not hiding away, but shining a light in the darkness. Listen to what Leslie Newbegin, a theologian, had to say on this theme. The gracious indwelling of God with his people is not an invitation to settle down and to forget the rest of the world. It's a summons to mission. The indwelling of God is a summons to mission. In other words, the truth of our union with Christ, our abiding in him and he in us and his life in us, must show itself in an outward orientated way. A life of mission, if you like. What is the ultimate purpose of our fruit bearing? Of our task of evangelism, telling people about Jesus. What's the ultimate purpose? That God will be glorified. That's in our passage as well, isn't it? John 15 verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. That's all very well, you might be thinking. But how does what Jesus says here help the disciples and us to fulfill our role of continuing Jesus' work? And that's what I want to focus on just for the last 5 minutes or so. Two things, I think, two ways in which Jesus' words can help us as we go into the world, as we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and as we seek to bear fruit. Firstly, Jesus tells us that the Father's pruning is purposeful. The Father's pruning is purposeful. Verse 2, Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he," the Father, "prunes, that it may bear more fruit." The vine dresser, God the Father, prunes true Christians. He does this in order that we might bear more fruit. Plants have to be pruned, don't they, in order to produce more and better quality flowers or fruit, whatever they produce. And it can be quite striking sometimes, can't it, when a plant is pruned. There can be quite a lot just chopped off. It might seem harsh and unnecessary, but there is a purpose behind even drastic pruning like that, to produce more and better fruit. So it's worth it. How does God prune us as believers, as those in Christ? It could be through his word. We read in Hebrews that the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. In other words, it can be painful. Pruning, if plants could feel, I'm sure they would find it painful. And we may find God's pruning painful through his word. It might be especially difficult, perhaps, if we've been happily going along in a particular direction for a long while, living our lives in a particular way, and all of a sudden God breaks through his powerful word and says to us, no. And he prunes us and he chops off a significant part of our life that we've lived a certain way and prunes us to direct our lives and our energy in a more fruitful direction. It could be through his word. It could be through the circumstances of our lives. God uses events and people around us to produce in us more fruit, causing us to live in a way that's more faithful to his word, more attractive, more distinctive, and ultimately more glorifying to him. And that can be painful sometimes, painful circumstances that we have to face. And I think that would have been so comforting to the disciples. They experience mocking, scorning, physical sufferings that we will never have to endure. But they could have thought back to Jesus' words here about the Father pruning so that they might bear more fruit. And they would have been comforted by the thought that even these painful circumstances were from God's kind and caring hands. The Apostle Paul knew God the Father's pruning. I'll just read his words in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Extreme pruning. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul knew and appreciated that his sufferings were in his loving Father's hands and that there was a purpose behind them. Let's make sure that we remember that too and ask ourselves in every situation, what is God showing me or teaching me through this? Or perhaps in our particular wealthy Western culture, a more pertinent question might be, what idol is God exposing in my life that's taking his place? Jesus' words encourage the disciples in their future mission and encourage us because Jesus says the Father's pruning is purposeful. And secondly and finally, our prayers are powerful. Our prayers are powerful. Jesus reminds the disciples of the resources that they have at their disposal through prayer. And it's very striking, isn't it? Stunning, really. Jesus says, verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." I kind of shy away from these kinds of verses sometimes. It sounds strange sometimes to our ears, doesn't it? Prayer is so vital, though, let me just say. Prayer is crucial for the spread of the gospel, isn't it? It's God's work, after all. And prayer is vital to our own fruitfulness and our own being able to glorify God. And I wonder if we today really live as if we believe that. Do we really believe in prayer? Do we really believe that our church needs prayer? Do we believe that all the activities in our church, our Sunday services, need to be soaked in prayer? Do we believe that our personal lives need to be soaked in prayer? Do we really know that holiness, that bearing fruit, won't just happen naturally if we just drift along without asking God to work in us? There's a condition attached to this promise that whatever you wish, ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you. Jesus says, first, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I didn't feel I could do justice to going into how exactly we can abide in Christ. But when we are doing that, when we are seeking to live as faithfully to him as we can, when we meditate on his words day and night, have his words abide in us, as Jesus says, then our hearts, our desires, our will increasingly become like Jesus' desires and Jesus' will. And so it's more and more our experience that our desires will be answered according to God's will. One commentator says, the believer's prayers are effective, for they are in fact the prayers that Christ himself is praying. If anything that was worthwhile asking God for, it's that our desires would be conformed to his. Amen.